You and I have been saved by God's grace, and we've been saved for a purpose, and that is to make an impact on our world and our generation for God. Some of you can tell stories of the wonderful delivery of God from the dirtiness and from the dangerousness and from the death of sin. But as that Gadarian demoniac was attempting to aboard the boat because he wanted to follow Jesus, and nothing is more natural than when someone gets converted that they want to follow Jesus, wherever he might go, the Lord Jesus does something interesting. He says, go home and tell them what great things God has done for you. No, I might not be able to go across the world. I might not be able to go to Asia or to Africa. I might not be able to go to the atolls of the Pacific. Certainly God will send some. God will call a few here. But God calls every one of us to go home and tell what great things God has done for us. And so, like so many Gadarian demoniacs, transformed by the power of God's grace, we seek to live out the life that God has given us in the newness of Christ. Tonight I'd like to share with you some thoughts I think I've touched on before, to challenge you as to remember God is not finished yet. Let me say that we come once every Lord's Day, and Paul said, as often as you do it, we come, it's a privilege, and we come to remember what the Lord Jesus did for us. But let me also remind you this evening to remember that the Lord is not finished with you yet. God has begun a great work, and He will bring it to completion in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's not finished yet. And He's working in our lives. It only takes one person to discover the secret of what God can do with a surrendered life. And maybe that person is here this evening. And God would set and kindle a fire in your heart that would set ablaze your surroundings for God's glory. Acts chapter 16. We'd like to speak to you tonight on the subject of what it took to save a soul. What it took to save a soul. Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Let's pray. Father, bless these minutes that we spend in thy word and in thy presence. Thank you that thou hast given to us this blessed book. It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that it might minister to the need of every hearer. Help us, Lord, to lift our eyes unto Thee, thanking Thee for the great work that Thou hast begun and for the work that Thou hast called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here we see what it takes to win a soul. You and I are testimonies. You and I are testaments to the wonder of wonders, and that's the transformation of our lives by God's power and by God's grace. You are here tonight because you are a link in a long chain. And here we see the work of God beginning in the continent of Europe. And we see the very first converts here as an assembly will form in the city of Philippi. First, Paul is thwarted in his desire to go to one place and then to another as the Holy Spirit forbade him. It might seem peculiar to have God say no and we sign up to go. But sometimes, like in the case of the Gadarian demoniac, God sends us back to some other place to minister. And finally, Paul makes his way to Troas, and there he receives insight from the Holy Spirit that he did not have previously, as he receives a message and a vision of a Macedonian calling for someone to come and help. And there in Troas, Paul receives what is known as the Great Macedonian Call, and he sets out for God's will on the continent of Europe. And there in the city of Philippi, where prayer was wont to be made, there being no place for him to congregate, he meets a woman by the name of Lydia, who is a seller of purple. And there the Bible says that God opened her heart. In verse number 14 of chapter 16, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. Remember, God has to work from the inside out. And God opened her heart, and God went in, and she was never the same. First, when God wanted to open up Europe to the gospel, he began by opening one person's heart, and that one person was a woman. And because a woman opened her heart and allowed God to come in, not only did her life change, but the lives of multitudes changed. And then she opened her home. First, she opened her heart, and then she opened her home, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. How did God forgive the Church of Europe? Well, first he opened the woman's heart, and he entered in. He changed her life. And then she opened her home, and Paul went in, and through the power of God changed the face of Europe so that it would never be the same. How do we change the world when there swirls around us a confused picture of agony and despair? How do we change the world when all around us is darkness? The same way God worked in the first century, one by one. And there one would ask, what role does the woman have in the assembly? My friend, she was the assembly. She was the one that God began to work in. And because she opened her heart and then opened her home, God began to work. What would happen if there's a Lydia here tonight that opens her heart and lets God come in as God? And then perhaps, follows in the footsteps of this almost patron saint, opens her home, and there the Word of God is ministered. Well, so successful was the ministry of Paul, and so wonderful was the work of God, that he got himself arrested, and he was thrown into prison. And there he finds himself shackled in the damp, dark dungeon of Philippi. And here we see an account of the conversion of not a tender-hearted woman, which is one extreme. Here we see the conversion of a calloused and hardened jailer who was not known for his kindness, but rather laying the stripes on the backs of his prisoners and executing his office with a ferocious zeal. And God saved a woman named Lydia, and then he saved, in the same city, saved the jailer, whose heart must have been as hard as stone. And one day, Paul would write a letter to the Philippian church, and no doubt sitting on one side would be Lydia, and sitting on the other side would be the Philippian jailer and his family, praising God. And there's somebody here tonight, I don't know who you are, God probably knows exactly the series of events that led you here tonight. But Paul told Lydia, and Lydia told someone else, and that someone told someone else, and so on and so on. And finally someone told your great-grandfather, or someone told somebody that knew somebody, and then somebody told you. And there's someone sitting here tonight that's a direct link to this one conversion that took place in the city of Philippi. And you are a chain in a very long, you are a link in a very long chain. A chain of conversions. Well, what did it take? What did it take to win a soul? Let me share with you what it took to win a soul. And don't despair for Burlington, because God is still God. And all it takes is one. To catch a vision and to feel burning in their heart the flame. That's all. Because indeed the work is the work of omnipotence. And God is not through yet. Well, first of all, it took the suffering of a saint. In verse number 23, look at it. The qualifications of a soul winner, the suffering of a saint. Someone says, what do I have to do to be a soul winner? What do I have to do to be used as an instrument of God to communicate the gospel in a manner in which folks would be saved and lives transformed? What do I have to do? And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. When many Christians today are asked who would like to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in mountaintop camps and young people's conventions, many times the hands will quickly go up. Well, many times young people will rise to their feet. Many times in assemblies as well, people would say, I will be a witness for the Lord Jesus. After that ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. Ye shall be the power of the Holy Ghost. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. We've all memorized that. Well, let me remind you tonight that the word witness in the Greek is the word martyr. And many who would very quickly rise and say, I'll be a witness, sit down when they discover that it's the same word for martyr. You see, the first century church understood the meaning and the significance of sacrifice for Christ. in order for the Philippian jailer to be saved, in order for this conversion experience to take place, in order for this other one to come into the kingdom of God, someone had to be willing to suffer for Jesus Christ's sake. We're not only called to believe. We're not only called to sing in the choir. We're also called to suffer. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 29 says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." And let me suggest to you this evening that there would be no church if there was no suffering. Now you and I know that it was Jesus Christ who suffered on the cross for you and for me, and by that, in virtue of that alone, we enjoy salvation. Jesus Christ was the one who was impaled on Calvary's cross, and He cried out to tell us, "Die, it is finished," paid in full. He paid for it. You can't purchase it. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. He paid for it all. The songwriter was correct when he said, "Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe." He paid it all. But let me remind you that there is no church without suffering. In the first century, believers were willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. Paul was. He said in Romans chapter 9 and verse number 3, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Someone says, "I want to be a soul winner." The reply comes, "Are you willing to suffer?" Silas must have been excited and enthusiastic as he took the place of John Mark and he followed the great Apostle Paul and he set out to see the great power of God at work. He was following the one who had been converted on the road to Damascus. He would be the apprentice of the apostle to the Gentiles. How wonderful and how exciting as he enrolled and matriculated in the school of evangelism. And no doubt he wondered when his first classroom would begin and Paul the great preacher would teach him the first lesson about being a servant of God. Maybe he even went out and got his parchments as a schoolboy would buy his notebooks. Maybe he got his quills sharp and his ink ready and he was about to copy down the secrets and the truths of being the servant of God. But he quickly learned in his first kindergarten class on evangelism that he who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And there was Silas and there was Paul in the darkness of a damp Philippian jail. And look at it in verse 23. Many stripes. Many stripes. In order to be the man or woman that God wants us to be, we must be willing to suffer for Christ's sake. Now, as Gideon's armies and his ranks began to dissipate, so too the ranks thin out in the local assembly if all who are unwilling to suffer are asked to go home.
And then we begin to see the numbers dwindle,
because serving God involves suffering for Jesus' sake. Oh, the Lord Jesus was the one that was wounded for our transgressions. No, I do not have to pay that again. But if I am to be used of God in the generation I find myself, I must suffer. Galatians chapter number 6. And verse number 17, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I don't know what Paul's back looked like, but I'm sure it was not a pretty sight. For he was beaten, he was bruised, he was stoned, he suffered in order that souls would come into God's kingdom. He said it, he believed it, he practiced it, he lived it. He said, I would be accursed myself for my brethren's sake. And in order for this Philippian jailer to come into a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, he must teach Silas the lesson of suffering. Second, it took a loss of freedom. Verse 24. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Well, the only stocks and bonds that the Apostle Paul had were those that were around his ankles and around his wrists. One of the problems with the church today is we have too many stocks and bonds, and they're all in the safety deposit down at the local savings and loan. Now, I'm not saying that God wants you to be impoverished. I'm not saying that God wants you to be destitute. I'm not saying that God wants you to find a place on the corner and become some sort of a mendicant monk begging for pennies. But I'm saying that here the Apostle Paul was willing to give up and lose his freedom for the cause of Christ. There's much talk in assemblies today about liberty. And we have liberty in Christ. Here is one who was willing to give up liberty in order that man might know the Lord of glory. And there we find the aged apostle who had already felt the bombardment of the stones at Derbe, who already found himself in a bloody heap dragged out to the garbage dump, who had already suffered great indignities at the hands of his own kinsmen and people. Here we had one who was free to go anywhere he wanted to go, being a free man in the Roman Empire. In order for this Philippian jailer to enter into the kingdom of heaven, Paul was willing to give up his freedom. There's a lot of talk in assemblies today when people will fight for their rights. I will have my way. Oh, there was a time when Paul would point to his citizenship. There would be a time when Paul would point to the law. But this was not the time. It was after the Philippian jailer was converted. It was after God had done that great work. It was after God had saved his wretched soul. That would be a time, and that would be appropriate. But right now was not a time for him to be fighting for his rights. I wonder if we're willing to give up our rights if it meant that there would be some person sitting in the front pew singing praises to God. I wonder if there's someone here who would be willing to give up a right, a liberty, a freedom, in order that someone might be saved. And yet, while other prisoners were thinking only of freedom, Paul and Silas were thinking of heaven and thinking of God and the greatest freedom, the freedom from sin and the freedom from darkness. There was no way out, and so they just resigned themselves to be in stocks and to be in bonds. How foolish it would have been to struggle anyway. And if sovereignty brings you one day to some Philippian jail experience, why fight against the chain that has been ordained of God to be placed around your liberty? Now, I know there are a lot of people today who want to be experts on liberty. And they'll tell you why, as a Christian, they can basically do whatever they want to do. And they have their good arguments. But if my liberty causes someone to die in their sin and go to hell, cursed be my liberty. Someone says to me, Ingomar, there's nothing in the Bible that says I can't drink. Don't you know that Jesus drank? And they want to spend hours and waste my time talking about the Bible laws of wine and fermentation. And it's interesting discussion. The truth of the matter is, lest I might shock somebody here, is that if I wanted to, I could drink alcoholic beverage if I wanted to. I'm not saved or lost by something that I do. I'm saved by what Jesus did. See, drinking that alcoholic beverage will not keep me out of heaven, but it might keep 100 others out of heaven. You exercising your liberty, you exercising your rights, you exercising your freedom and glorying in it might be just the thing that keeps somebody from being convicted of sin and surrendering to the Savior. What are you saying? I'm saying we need to be able to be willing to give up our rights. Someone says, I want to listen to the kind of music I want to listen to. That's not going to keep me out of heaven. No, it might not keep you out of heaven, but it might keep 10 of your teenage friends out of heaven. Because they listen to you in the rhythm of that world and say, you're no different than anybody else. You have the same appetites and the same desires and the same lusts of that of the world. Am I plowing close to the row? We need to be willing to give up our rights if we want to be the evangels of God's holy gospel. What did it take to win a soul? First of all, it took the suffering of the saints. Second, it took the loss of freedom. Number three, it took prayer. It says in verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. One of the hardest things that a saint will ever do is pray. It's hard work.
I know many of us would rather go out and knock on doors or preach on the street corner than to pray.
Praying is hard. That's another lesson for another day. But there they are in the midnight hour in a Philippian jail, praying. Before you were saved, just as in the case of the Philippian jailer, somebody was praying. You didn't even know it. You snuck in the back door and took a seat at the back of the assembly, unaware of the fact that many had seen you come in and knew that you were a poor, wretched, lost sinner, and they were praying for you. Before you were saved, mark it down, somebody prayed for you. In order for someone to be saved, it's going to take somebody praying. And even down by the riverside was Lydia and all her friends. It was at the hour of prayer. I don't know what burden was on her heart, but I know what the burden was on Paul's heart and on Silas's heart. For after they had seen that Macedonian vision, the cry for those to come over and help them, they responded. And somebody was weeping over Macedonia and praying. Well, what can an assembly like this one do to see souls saved and people come to Christ? Well, number one, we can be willing to suffer. Somebody needs to be willing to suffer. Someone needs to be willing to lose and give up their freedom and their rights. Just all it will take is two brethren refusing to give in and give up their rights that will stop the hand of God. We need to give up our rights. Number three, we need to pray. Number four, we need to praise. We need to praise. We need an attitude of gratitude. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. It took an attitude of gratitude for this jailer to be saved. It's a shame when a Christian complains. It's almost outrageous in its ingratitude to hear a complaint tumble from the mouth of a believer. And yet we complain so much. A grumbling heart can burst and destroy a testimony faster than anything you know. Here in the worst of circumstances, when they had every right to complain and every right to declare that they had been falsely accused and mistreated, there only came out of their mouth praises to God. We undermine our testimony by complaining. They sang and they praised God. I don't know what they sang. Maybe it was blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And don't you know that the sound of their music reverberated through the prison cell? And other prisoners who were in tears and crying and lamentation about their awful state and condition. Some who were living in the shadow of the gallows and perhaps might have even gone to their graves on the very next morn. We're hearing these two strangers, after having been beaten with many stripes, not groaning, but singing. Wow. What an impact and what an impression we make on those around us when they see us sing in spite of the many stripes. Now, some seem to have more stripes than others. Somehow, life has dealt a greater and harsher blow on some. But aren't we amazed at the grace of God that enables a man or a woman, no matter how dark the circumstance, to sing, knowing that they look for a brighter dawn? May this assembly always be a place where the countenance of God's joy and the praise of thankful hearts rise up as if from an altar with burning incense, that people who walk through these doors know that though we might be few in numbers, what a happy place, for God has saved our wretched souls. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. Don't complain. Number five, it took a crisis. It took a crisis. Verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And more people find God in the valley than on the mountaintop. It's when a man is broken that God is able to fix him. McChaney said that it takes a broken-hearted sinner to receive a crucified Christ. Here, this Philippian jailer had to go through a crisis in his life. His world had to come tumbling down around him. There had to be literally an earthquake that shook the very ground on which he walked. Suddenly all his world came caving in. And as he realized that he had lost his prisoners, he reached for his sword. How many people around us experience the earthquakes and tragedies of ordinary life experiences and reach for their sword? It's at that time that you need to be around reaching for your sword. For God's word is sharp and powerful, and we need to apply it. More people find God in the crisis than in the successes. And this man's world came crumbling down. Suffering didn't break his heart. The stripes and the blood on Paul's back didn't seem to move him. The fact that Paul was willing to be there in prison and be in location so that he could minister didn't affect him either. Perhaps he heard the songs and the praise, and he was still unmoved. Perhaps he listened to the prayers of the saints and still was unconverted. You and I need to realize that the working of God on a heart is often like that drip of water on a rock, where every little, almost insignificant drip has a role to play. For your experience is similar. You weren't saved at the first psalm. You weren't saved after the first prayer. You weren't saved after the first visit. You weren't saved after the first pleading. It took many prayers and many songs and many tears and many visits and many cries to heaven. And then perhaps some of you say, yes, Ingemar, it took a crisis. There was a medical doctor in New York City who attended the services with his wife, but he was still unsaved. And she prayed and she cried. And she longed for the day he would come to Christ, but his eyes were blinded and he was dark. And we sang. Oh, how we sang. We raised the rafters with joyful hearts. And he sat unmoved. And went out every day the same way he came in. Oh, we prayed. We prayed for him. We prayed that God would work. And he was unchanged. We were willing to suffer and to give up our rights. It meant that he would come closer to our Savior and the Lord of heaven. Nothing happened, it seemed. Of course, we didn't know that God was working behind the scenes and a great earthquake was about to take place in his life. And this medical doctor, who had once been a fine surgeon, and then went into a medical private practice, suddenly had a terrible financial reversal and was unable to work. And his life came crashing down around him. And he found himself not on the mountain, but in the valley. And it was there in the valley that we were able to kneel with him and see him trust Christ as his personal Savior and discover Calvary. What are you saying? I'm saying don't stop praying, don't stop singing, don't stop coming, don't stop sacrificing. But realize that some are going to involve a crisis. And when that crisis comes, oh, that you might be there. When they reach for their sword, Paul says, do thyself no harm. And everywhere we see people in crisis and they're doing themselves harm. They lose their job. And they go down to the ABCD store, whatever you call it here, and they buy a bottle of alcohol and they need someone to plead with them and say, do thyself no harm. You lost your job, but you can save your soul. God finds people in a crisis. Someone else sits in a hospital waiting room and their whole life is crumbled around them. What does it take to win a soul? For many, it takes a crisis. A young man with great intelligence and great abilities continually rejected the gospel and the message of Christ. And he almost hated to hear the presentation of God's word. And one day his beer-drinking father, in another story, first had a heart attack and then in the hospital trusted Christ as his Savior. And he was so excited. He was witnessing to all of the nurses and everybody that came into his room. And he told me he wanted to have a Bible study and things were going to be different in his house. And we just rejoiced and we praised God and we laughed and we had a wonderful time. But then all of a sudden, he had a reversal. developed a blood clot. The blood clot damaged parts of his body, contracted gangrene, and there before my eyes I saw him dying, who had only been a few days old in the Lord. And this son, who had prided himself in his great intellectual prowess, came and stood outside the intensive care and banged his fists against the wall and cursed God. His name was Anthony. I said, "Anthony, you love your dad. What can you do to save him?" "Nothing." "You're pretty helpless, aren't you? What does all your intelligence do for you now? What does all your money do?" "Nothing." "You need what your dad found. What your dad found was the Lord Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins, and the Holy Spirit did the rest." And Anthony kneeled down next to a stainless steel gurney and trusted Christ as his personal Savior. And just before his dad slipped out into eternity, we stood there and he looked at his father and said, "Dad, I've trusted Christ. I'll see you in heaven." What am I saying? I'm saying, in order for a soul to be saved, many have to go through a crisis. It's God's way. I'm only half through and time is gone. It took compassion. We need to care when we see those around us reaching for swords. Whatever it might be, it'll only harm themselves. And we need to be there. Number 7, it took a question. People need to come to the place where they finally ask that question. What must I do to be saved? They're not going to get the answer until they ask the question. They might not articulate it. They might not be able to express it exactly like this Philippian jailer did, but it's in their heart and they want to know. What must I do? It has to come to a place when they ask the question. And when they ask the question, you need to be there with a Bible answer. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." No time to join the church. No time to go through rites and rituals. No time to engage in ceremonies. No time to enroll in classes. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." It took a Bible answer. Number 9, it took faith. He trusted this one who brought this message about Christ. An amazing act took place. In simple childlike faith, he reached out and appropriated the Lord of glory. And then, of course, lastly, it took grace. For he could not save himself. Not only did the Lord save him, the gospel carried home in his own bosom, touched his own family, and his whole household was saved. How can we but not sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me"? It all started when a woman named Lydia in the city of Philippi opened her heart and opened her home. And then, because of a successful ministry, Paul was arrested and incarcerated. And then he opened the prison in order to open Europe to the blessed word of God. God's the same today as he was 2,000 years ago. Maybe there's a Lydia here. God is about to do a great work. Maybe there's one here like Paul or Silas, willing to be that soul winner that God wants them to be. Maybe there's a Philippian jailer that needs to cry out, "Lord, what must I do to be saved?" Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for those that love it and love you. Thank you for those that have come tonight. Bless those here in this assembly to see the glory and the power and the grace of God at work. I pray that you would be pleased to use those that gather here in thy name, for we pray in that wonderful name. Amen. Good night and God bless you.